Good morning, church. How you doing? It's good to see you. You know, last week I had the privilege of celebrating my youngest son, Brennan. It was his birthday. He turned four. Four! It's a big age. I couldn't believe it. My son is four, and at some point during the week, I knelt down and I looked him in the eyes. He looked back at me, that sweet little smile, and he said, "Hey, Dada." And I had the thought, I kid you not, I made a human. How awesome is that? Seriously, like I made one. Two, really. My wife helped. I made a human. It was so cool. It was so cool to have that thought. I mean, because there was me and there was my wife, but now there are two completely new and unique human beings who, simply by the mere fact of their existence, may well profoundly affect human history for generations to come. It's crazy. Not only that, but neither of them would exist. Get this, neither of them would exist if my grandparents hadn't decided, after multiple miscarriages, to keep trying until their only son, my dad, was born right here in Ann Arbor, Michigan. And they later moved to Tallahassee, Florida, where many years later, my mom and dad's only son was born, i.e. this guy. And I still remember many years after that, sitting as an 18-year-old in a small sandwich shop in Tallahassee, mulling over an acceptance letter to the University of Michigan, wondering whether or not I would choose to go. And I didn't realize in that moment that I would never have that moment looking in my son's eyes if not for that moment. I didn't realize then how much that moment would completely change the course of my life. This morning, we engage the second of a third-part series on the command that our Lord Jesus Christ has given us, to all of us, that we go and make disciples, followers of Christ all over the world. And last week, Ben talked about stepping out of our comfort zone here in Ann Arbor and on U of M's campus. We saw that again this morning through Caleb's slice. Thank you, Caleb. And today, you'll hear a little bit more about our dream for the state of Michigan, but most importantly, you will hear about Jesus and his relentless passion for disrupting our lives for his name's sake, that we might know him who is life and make him known. Let's pray. Father, you are wild and brilliant and fierce and passionate and jealous after our hearts. God, I pray that you would win us more and more this morning, to trust you, to grab your outstretched hand, and to follow you wherever you bid us go, no matter what the cost. We want to encounter you this morning. Would you move, Holy Spirit? Would you speak? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Here we go. When I was a six-year-old boy, I used to pin a towel upon my shoulders, and the most amazing thing would happen. I would be instantly transformed into Superman. It's true. Superman. I would direct my grandpa to play the role of Jimmy, the up-and-coming young newspaper intern at the Daily Planet. And he would attempt to get pictures of me as I flew and fought and rescued person-packed trains from descending into gorges. It was awesome. Even as a boy, really, especially as a boy, I longed to live in a story, to be a part of something great, something terrifying, risk-laden, and meaningful, whatever it was that mattered most, I wanted to be part of that. And so I created and ordered and imagined a world where choices mattered, lives were worth saving, and good always triumphed over evil. In the words of Pablo Picasso, every child is an artist. The problem is how to remain an artist once we grow up. You see, as we quote-unquote mature, we often learn what gets our hands slapped and our toys taken away. We learn the words we can and we cannot say. We wound ourselves enough times on the electric fences of disapproval that we at last learn the rules. And at some tragic interval of adolescence or as a young adult, we can cease to create worlds or imagine new possibilities, and instead we go to work feverishly attempting to manage our reputations, habits, relationships, and resumes. We trade imagination in for religion, risk in for comfort. We stop creating and start controlling. And what is worse, we often have the audacity to call this new imaginationless, often lifeless or soulless existence the real world, even though it ignores one of the truest parts of ourselves, our longing for life to the full. Can you relate? What is your life about, really? Do you know the answer to this question? Another way to ask it is, what is the most important thing in your life? Or what if you lost it would feel as if you had lost all? See, we see in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, people are bringing their children to Jesus, but since children in that time period were on par with slaves or property, Jesus' disciples rebuke these moms and dads, essentially saying, Jesus doesn't have time for kids. Get out of here. At which point, Jesus sees this, is ticked off, and essentially says, get out of the way and let the kids come to me, for the kingdom belongs to such as these. Imagine that. God's kingdom belongs to kids and those who are like them, those crazy enough or else carefree enough to actually believe in miracles enough to depend on God, to take his hand and join him in bringing his kingdom to bear on the real world, making that place a much, much better place. And it's in this context that we begin our passage for today. Beginning in Mark chapter 10, verse 17, as Jesus was setting out on his way to Jerusalem, a young man came running up to him, knelt down and asked, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? That's what we want, right? Life, real life, life to the full, the eternal kind of life. The sort that can never perish, spoil, or fade. The sort that allows Jesus to both bless little children joyfully and then doggedly turn and set his eyes on Jerusalem, where he awaits certain betrayal, arrest, mockery, and execution upon a Roman cross in his attempt to rescue all of humanity. And having set off on this journey, all of a sudden, a young man with a peculiar desperation about him falls at Jesus' feet and asks, good teacher, what must I do to get eternal life? I want life, real life, the internal kind. How can I get it? If you're at all like me, you understand this man's question. It burns within me. Jesus, when, where, how can I find life? Not some fake counterfeit, but real, vibrant, passionate, unabated life. And Jesus, hearing this man's desperately important question about the secret source of everlasting life, does what only Jesus would do. He turns to the man and asks a seemingly irrelevant question. Why do you call me good? Jesus asked. Only God is truly good. Now, it wouldn't have been uncommon for a rabbi to answer a question with a question, but why this question? We see if this man is calling Jesus good teacher, and Jesus, as that allegedly good teacher, is telling the man that no one is good except God alone, then the man must make a decision for himself, right? He must concede, either I have called this teacher good on accident, and so probably have should taken my important question somewhere else, or, no, I actually believe that Jesus is good and so affirm that he's so much more than a teacher. Maybe he's even God. Most likely, this man didn't put that much thought into it and saw this opportunity to use his words as a sort of courteous flattery in order to pave the way for his question. But Jesus doesn't want our flattery. He wants our hearts. Jesus wants our hearts. Not our flattery, not our eloquent prayers or perfect words. See, I believe that's why Jesus asks this question. He doesn't want our lip service. We so rarely say what we mean. It's so easy to find ways to tiptoe around meaning, whether by flattery, generalities, or outright lies. But Jesus cannot be deceived. He sees the depths and intentions of our hearts, and he is apt to lay us bare. He can. And he will. He seems to enjoy it. But to answer your question, Jesus says, you know the commandments. You must not murder. You must not commit adultery. You must not steal. You must not testify falsely. You must not cheat anyone. Honor your father and mother. So he's drawing from the Ten Commandments here. Now, this young man, we find out, is both quite familiar with the Jewish law and also quite wealthy. And Jesus has just said something to him that any Jew familiar with the Ten Commandments ought to have found peculiar in at least three respects. See, Jesus tells the man that if he would find life, he should obey the commandments, specifically the sixth, seventh, eighth, ninth, and fifth commandments in that order. And this one, don't cheat anyone. Now, it's not odd that Jesus left out the first four commandments because those deal with our relationship to God, and Jesus has just questioned this man about his understanding of God. In the latter six commandments, however, they deal with how we relate to one another. And the first thing that's odd is that Jesus would mention the fifth commandment last. It seems to emphasize, honor your father and mother. Secondly, it's odd that Jesus would add in, don't cheat anyone, which as the only non-Ten Commandment in that verse seems to emphasize it as well. And thirdly, it's odd that Jesus would intentionally name the latter six and leave out the tenth commandment, which says, do not covet anything that belongs to your neighbor. It seemed to emphasize that as well. So if I'm a self-aware, law-abiding Jewish man talking to a rabbi about the Ten Commandments, the possible effect of Jesus' emphasis in this message to me is, in this very moment, might have well been something like this. If you want to experience eternal life, you should stop cheating people, especially your father and mother, and you should be thankful for what you have rather than coveting the things that belong to other people. This would have been an apt message for a rich young man looking to find life, perhaps in religion, especially since Mark, just a few chapters earlier, shows us Jesus rebuking the religious leaders for instituting traditions that contradict the law of God. And the example Jesus gives, when they dishonor their father and mother by giving to God, or really to the religious leaders, whatever financial help they otherwise would have given to their family in times of need. You rob your mom and dad to give to the church, to the religious leaders. And in that same passage, Jesus quotes Isaiah saying, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship is a farce, for they teach man-made ideas as if they were commands from God. Jesus wants our hearts. He wants our hearts, not our outward displays of religiosity. See, Jesus is not so tame as to be contented by our petty religious displays. He's not standing over us with the ruler, periodically rapping our knuckles and telling us to be nice. He isn't more pleased with us just because we place $10 in the plate instead of $5, or lift our hands in the air when we sing songs, or memorize more verses than the person sitting next to us. It's not that there's anything wrong with those things in and of themselves. It's just that there's also not anything right about them either, unless they are expressions of a heart that is fully given over to worship Jesus above all else. And Jesus is much fiercer, wilder, and more brilliant than we know. He is jealous after our hearts, both willing and able to annihilate anything and everything that stands between him and the full reclamation of our hearts. He's not interested in amending our behavior. He wants us, and he intends to make us wholly new. That's why Jesus points this young man back to God. And even the possibility that Jesus himself is that God. And then cuts to the heart of this man's failure to love his neighbor with a message tailor-made to call out his specific brand of idolatry. But upon hearing Jesus' answer to his question of where he might find life, the young man replies, "Teacher, I've obeyed all these commandments since I was a boy, since I was young." This is sad on a couple of counts. One, it's sad because he thinks, wow, that's the way to life. I've been doing and doing and doing that kind of stuff my whole life, and I still don't feel alive. But it's sad on another count because he misses it. He misses that Jesus isn't addressing his actions. He's addressing his heart, his idolatry, his passion for getting what he wants, especially wealth, at great cost to others and apparently to his own experience of life as well. He longs for life, but he can't seem to find it. He cannot seem to see what he cannot seem to see, that life is right before his eyes. And looking at the man, Jesus felt genuine love for him. I love this. He looks at him and he loves him. He wants him to have life. And Jesus continues, there is still one thing you haven't done, one thing you lack. Go and sell all your possessions and give the money to the poor, and then you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. No more answering questions with questions. No more rabbinical wordplay. Just Jesus genuinely loving this young man who longs for life and telling him straight away how to find it. Give up the idol that has enslaved you and come follow me instead. And at this, the man's face fell and he went away sad, for he had great many possessions. Jesus promises life, but it will cost us our idols. In the paradoxical lyrics of Kendall Payne, come if you're thirsty, the water is free. But I should warn you, it costs everything. What is one thing that if Jesus asked you to give it up, you would refuse? What is one thing that if Jesus asked you to give it up, you would refuse, honestly? What is that idol? What is it? Write it down. And just admit to yourself that you feel like you can't live without whatever it is. Your girlfriend, your grades, your reputation, your financial situation, your preferences, or whatever else it may be that makes you feel in control of your world. Just admit at least to yourself that that thing, whatever it is effectively your God, for it commands your life and you worship it. Now consider this. What if your best chance to experience real life exists just beyond the choice to risk the loss of that idol for the sake of following Jesus? What if the chance to experience real life exists just beyond your choice to risk the loss of that idol in order to follow Jesus? What are you going to do? When I sat in that little sandwich shop in Tallahassee, I read a verse written to Timothy by the Apostle Paul, where Paul tells young Timothy, I urge you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you. That little spark inside you, that gift of God, fan it into flame. And when I read it, the effect on me in that moment was, Kyle, stop playing at religion. You can keep your tiny little world if you want to feel in control. But if you would rather have life, follow me. So many moments like that with Jesus. And at least in that one, I decided to leave everything I knew at the time to follow him to Michigan, begging him, God, make my one life count. Make it count. I want to change the world. And I came to Michigan, if you can believe it, to study politics, because I figure if you want to change the world, you got to have a political office. You got to be in politics. And the thing is, I really believed that until I was invited to a New Life Church small group. And then something amazing happened, something miraculous. My life began to change. Like, really change. For the first time, I encountered the beauty and power of grace, of undeserved favor from God, offered to me as a gift, not by virtue of my own righteousness, but because Jesus gave up everything to love me, even his own life. This beautiful gift, not free, but paid for. And that meant something. It meant that I didn't need to hide anymore, but could lay myself bare before God and in community with other believers, sharing things I felt shame about, sharing failures, sharing hopes, sharing fears, sharing dreams. And I could know that not only would I not be shamed and rejected, but I would be forgiven, accepted, loved, and enlisted in the privilege of wielding at once the most powerful and transformative message in all the world, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he's still using that same message to blow my mind and call me out of hiding daily. In community with this church, I literally learned freedom from addictions. I learned to proclaim the gospel boldly and to actually see the people around me. I learned to resolve conflict with people I care about, to genuinely apologize and to genuinely forgive. Here I learned to wield the word of God like a sword to encourage, admonish, counsel, and reprove, always seeking to speak the truth in love, always attempting to build up the body of Christ, and I learned to receive those things as well. Here I learned the joy of living in community and the rich blessing of vulnerability with people who love God and love me. And get this, here I first caught the vision that maybe, just maybe, my character was more important than my talent or my resume. That maybe there was hope that I could be more than who I am when I'm afraid. That I could be a man of character, a man with the character of Jesus Christ. And I thought, that's what I want. I want Jesus. I want to see him, to be with him, take his hand, hear his voice, follow him wherever he leads, no matter what the cost, and become like him, having his character formed in me. I longed for him and still long for him, like the poet John Donne, who writes, "Batter my heart, three-personed God, for you, as yet but knock, breathe, shine, and seek to mend, that I may rise and stand, overthrew me and bend your force to break, blow and burn and make me new. Dearly I love you and would be loved fain, but am betrothed unto your enemy. Divorce me, untie, or break that knot again. Take me to you, imprison me, for I accept you, enthrall me, never shall be free, nor ever chaste, except you ravish me." In other words, God, do whatever it takes to disrupt and annihilate my sickly idols so that I might instead be filled by, ravished by, and transformed by you. Terrifying though you are, only you, God, only you are good. Nothing else is worth my life. And I thought, if my one life, my hopeless, lost, and sin-ravaged life could change, then anyone's life could change. If I could be a disciple of Christ, a follower of Jesus, couldn't anyone be? And if my one life, what if it became two? And two became four, and four became a small group, and that small group became a couple small groups, a home group, and those home groups became a church, and that church became two churches, four churches, eight churches, and a movement of churches all across the state, the region, the nation, and the world, filled with people who live differently as mothers and fathers, husbands, wives, teachers, politicians, lawyers, engineers, and pastors, all because they are compelled in their character to love others, even their enemies, the way Jesus Christ first loved them and passionately loves them still. Wouldn't that change the world? And if you stay here, that's what you're signing up for. Hearing the gospel constantly. Learning to share it boldly. Getting help walking in the grace and love of Jesus Christ and experiencing the pain and beauty of character transformation that comes from following Jesus amidst of a community of broken, needy people, which we all are. And in one way or another, we're going to plant churches. We're going to plant churches all over the state of Michigan. God help us. Because we want people everywhere to know and to follow Jesus. We sent a church plant out to Wayne State, and now our brothers and sisters in Detroit are hearing the gospel and deciding to follow him who is life. Just down the road, we have brothers and sisters in Ypsilanti hard at work trying to plant a church at Eastern Michigan right now, and we want to see them and four other churches planted by the year 2025. 5 more churches around the state of Michigan. Next, we have our eyes set on Western Michigan in Kalamazoo, Grand Valley State University in Allendale, Central Michigan University in Mount Pleasant, Oakland University in Rochester, Michigan, not necessarily in that order. And including the University of Michigan, that's over 184,000 students that in the coming decade will probably be closer to 250,000. Can you imagine filling the state with the gospel? The crazy thing is, just one of those students deciding to yield his or her life to Jesus could profoundly impact the course of human history. Just one. And I long for the Holy Spirit to move in the midst of our pastoral team, in the midst of our staff team, in the midst of this congregation, this church. Because I believe the people who will be pastors and staff and lay ministers sharing the gospel on those campuses, leading small groups, teaming up to plant and establish those churches, are sitting in these seats right now with hearts that long for life and minds wondering whether or not it's worth it. And if you're leaving this place to return to your Tallahassees, somewhere you left, or to somewhere you've never been, the church is filling the world. Will you be a part of a local church that is passionate about following Jesus, passionate about seeing lives transformed, passionate about obeying the Great Commission? For to this day, the most satisfying work of my one life has been to look into the eyes of someone who's been blown away by the grace of God, has been baptized, deciding somewhere deep within that they will follow Jesus no matter what the cost, and to look in their eyes as I look into the eyes of my son and to know Jesus remade that human. Jesus remade that human, and I got to help. What are you going to do? Who are you going to be? Will you be a disciple maker? Will you be a disciple of Jesus? Guys, he is inviting you into something that is so much better than anything your idols have to offer you. In knowing him, there is life. In following him, great risk and reward. And with that, persecutions, trials, and moments of insane risk. So grab your towels and pens. Imagine how you might join in. It's time to be kids and to dream again. Come if you're thirsty. The water is free. But I should warn you, it costs everything. Let's pray. Jesus, you are worth our whole lives. Make us a people willing to follow you wherever you lead, no matter what the cost. And I pray that in following you, we would experience life to the full, the eternal kind, that we would be remade and we would help others follow you too. It is in your precious name we pray, Jesus. Amen.